If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. If you don't have a Bible on you, the text is written in your worship guide there. If this Advent series had a title, it would be called The King of the Jews. We're gonna spend a little bit of time looking at some of the Old Testament kings. Not the ones that you're most familiar with. So we're probably not gonna look at David or Solomon. We're gonna look at some of the others deliberately, the bad and the good. And of course, the hope is that as we look at some of these kings, we see in greater contrast the need for a true king, a better king, to show up on the scene for the sake of God's people. So today's king is actually the paradigmatic bad king. Matter of fact, when anybody references a bad king in Israel, they say, oh yeah, he's just like this guy. His name is Jeroboam, and he was the first king over the tribes of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. There was a civil war-ish type thing that happened. The kingdom split, and Jeroboam is the first king over the northern tribes. Rehoboam is reigning over the southern tribe of Judah. A prophet had told Jeroboam that he would take 10 of the tribes away and reign over them in the north. So at this point in the story, he's been made the king. And now we see some of his first acts as king. So let's read this and remember that it's God's word for us. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, we do pray for your help now as we look at your word. We pray for hearts of humility, that what we're talking about, that we wouldn't think of these things as what's happening with those people out there, but that we would understand that this is the propensity of the hearts of the people in here, and that it's our issue as well. So help us to worry less about others and worry more about ourselves. By the help of your Spirit, bring your word to bear on us for your glory and our good. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1911, there was a Baptist minister from Virginia who started a new church in downtown Atlanta. They called it Third Baptist Church. It was kind of the standard Bible-believing, orthodox, you know, faithful Baptist church. Hosted many of the famed preachers of its day. D.L. Moody's son, who was an evangelist in his own right, a guy named Billy Sunday, if that name rings a bell to you. Today, you and I know it by a different name, and I suspect that many of us have actually been there, because now it's called The Tabernacle, and it's one of Atlanta's, you know, coolest, trendiest concert venues. And it's a great concert venue at that. Kind of begs the question, though, how'd that happen? How do you get from this thriving, growing downtown church to a concert venue? Nothing wrong with concert venues, but that's a big change. We see this happen all the time in buildings. You know, it used to house a group of people for the worship of God, and then turns into something completely different, sometimes at a very different, at odds with the purpose of worshiping God. It happens with people. Oprah's spiritual advisor currently, who would by no means call himself a Christian at this point in his life, used to be the senior pastor of a colossal, thriving, evangelical, orthodox megachurch in Michigan. How'd that happen? Right? But it's not just kind of people out there. We know people in our family who, at one point, they would have defined themselves as faithful, orthodox Christian, and now they would not define themselves that way. You may be here today, and you would say, that's your experience. I used to be this. Now I'm not. All of this paints a picture for us that we can move away from faithful worship of God to a very different form of worship pretty quickly. We see it in the world. We see it with people we love. We see it in our own hearts if we're honest with ourselves. And the text we're looking at today shows us this is not a new issue. This is a very old issue. It's actually always been this way since the first parents took the bite of the fruit. So what we're going to see in our passage is in the constant threat of what we'll call false worship, we need someone to lead us into faithful worship. So what we're going to do as we walk through this passage is look at the roots of false worship, the practices of false worship, and finally, the remedy for false worship. If you like outlines, that's your outline. Let's start looking at the roots of false worship. I already mentioned the history of what's going on in this period, but let's dissect it some, because here's why. What happens with Jeroboam doesn't happen in a vacuum. In fact, people don't make the move from faithful orthodox worship to false worship in a vacuum. It has historical roots. This certainly does. The fact that the kingdom is divided did not mean necessarily that the northern tribes of God's people had to turn away from him. In fact, there was a time when a prophet met Jeroboam and said, God has appointed this. You're going to take 10 tribes, and if you will follow his commands, if you will obey him, he will build you a house just like he built a house for David. Didn't have to be this way. The problems began back with Solomon. You're probably more familiar with his story. Solomon didn't finish well. Solomon was led astray, first of all, by himself and aided by some of his, 700 wives and concubines. So let's start with that. The fact that he had 700 wives and concubines shows the guy has a problem first, and they didn't help. He ends up worshiping some of their gods, and his life doesn't end well. Rehoboam, his son, is the king in Jerusalem, and he's a cruel king and a foolish king. But Jerusalem is the seat of everything for Israel. It's the seat of their identity. It's the place where the temple is. It's the place where their religious life and corporate persona, it took place. The most faithful Israelites made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year for their feasts and festivals. All of this is helpful background info for us, because we can't help our history, but we can help how we respond to our history. And that's actually what we see with Jeroboam in verse 26. All of those things happened in some sense outside of his control. But what happens in verse 26, we get to hear what's going on his insides. The author actually tells us this is what Jeroboam said in his heart. Now the kingdom is going to turn back to David. If the people keep going and offering sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn to Rehoboam and they will kill me. And do you hear his fears? If these people keep making that annual pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, the place of their identity, the place of importance, they're going to end up going back to Rehoboam and to Judah, and they're going to kill me. All this shows us that the things that are driving Jeroboam: fear, love of power, love of position, and all of those things don't come from out here in, they come from in here. And they work their way out. Everything that Jeroboam does is driven by the internal workings of his own heart. Love of power is a heart issue. Love of position is an internal idol. Fear comes out of us. Jeroboam's more concerned with his political success than he is the religious health of the people of Israel. Jeroboam cares more about what he wants than anything else. So here's what he does. Religion becomes a tool in his hand that he will wield to get what he wants. He will now use the worship of the Lord God Almighty in his own ways so that he can make sure to get the things that he wants. Actually, the worship of the Lord is a fluid, changeable thing when you're just using it to get what you want. That's actually what happens to us when our hearts are self-consumed and proud. False worship, as much as history matters, it begins in the heart. And it's critical to see that not just in Jeroboam's life, but in our lives as well. We don't end up worshiping crazy things out of nowhere, right? You don't end up leaving the church or the family of the faithful out of the blue. Yes, there's history, but the roots are taking place in the heart. And it's worth taking some time this morning for us now and as we come to the Lord's Supper in a minute to ask the Lord, what is actually going on my insides? What am I saying on the insides of my own heart? If we're honest, are we viewing Christianity as a means toward my own end? Am I using it to get for myself the good life or social connections or good theology or the free ticket out of hell or a sense of self-worth and meaning or inner peace or any of the things that we normally talk about? This is what you'll have if you follow Jesus. It's not that those things are necessarily false. The question is, what is it that we want the most? Who doesn't want those things? There's a difference in wanting the thing in and of itself and wanting it as a means toward a different end. This is my relationship with exercise. Coming off of Thanksgiving, I've tested it at this point over the past few days, and I know it to be true. I only exercise so that I can eat absolutely whatever I want. One of my favorite preachers that I like to quote says that we do what we do because we love what we love. And the only reason that I would ever go to the gym is so that I can eat however many calories I want to eat. I bet you do the same in some area of your life. Do you see the difference in that? Pursuing the thing itself. I don't care about feeling the burn. I don't even care about, you know, making personal bests or competing against any of you. I care about how many calories I get to eat. Pursuing the thing in and of itself versus making that a means to an end. We need to examine our own hearts and see if there's any kind of hurtful way in there and ask the Lord to lead us in the way everlasting. The other thing is history matters here. And I say this just because it's present in the text and I want to bring it to bear on us as well. How we respond to history is telling. And some of you have had very bad histories. Let me explain what I mean. Some of you have had bad church experiences. Or you have had people who have identified themselves as Christians at work in your life in some way, and the way they treated you was really horrific. Sometimes we respond to the sins of other people sinfully, right? Or we respond to the, we have been made a victim, and sometimes we don't respond well out of that. And a lot of times false worship comes from that kind of place of hurt and woundedness. Sometimes that actually looks like a cult or a false religion. Sometimes it's just a wrong view of God, right? We have turned God into something he's not because in our history, someone did something that made an influence on that particular aspect of our theology. There's a tendency to throw everything out because of something someone has done to us. I say that because I think many of us have experienced some level of that. The question is, have we recognized it? And is there a temptation to get rid of all of it? We do this as humans. We throw the baby out with the bathwater all the time. And let me say to you, your history is not something you can necessarily help. But the call to faithfulness is there, regardless of our history. So I would encourage you, if that's part of your story, I would encourage you to try to sink your roots deep into the church, find people that you trust here, and tell some of the story, and let's talk about that. It's actually important to do that. And for all of us, whatever your history, we need to examine that internal tendency to look out for number one, that internal tendency to defend our kingdom at all costs and to treat Jesus as a dispenser of goodies rather than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. False worship always has roots, and roots actually have to be dealt with. What does false worship look like, though? What are the practices? You see this in the text for Jeroboam, and then we'll see it for us. Second point here. The first has to do with geography. God's people were told back in the law, Deuteronomy 12, here's where you're supposed to, there's going to be a city where God said, I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to put my presence there. I'm going to accept your offerings there. And they were forbidden to build any temple or shrine anywhere else. They were not supposed to set up altars or shrines, especially on what's called the high places. You ever read through the Old Testament and see that? That's kind of hilltops where they would set up shrines to household gods. So there was one city and one temple and one altar, and it was in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam has a problem with that, as we've seen. And so he concocts a plan to have two religious sites for his particular kingdom. He picks one in the north, the city of Dan, one in the south, the city of Bethel, verse 29. It's less about geography, and what he's doing here is he's going to use their history to build his program. Bethel was the place where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was also the place where the Lord met Jacob in that dream. So Jeroboam could say, we're going to worship in the place where God has met us before. Remember how God met Abraham and Jacob at Bethel? He appeals to their history. Dan was also a site of nefarious worship purposes during the period of the judges, but still there was history. So he could say, look, we've worshiped in Dan before. We're just doing what we've done before, outside of the issue of location, which would have prevented anyone from going to Jerusalem. There's the issue of images. It's shocking for us to read this based on what we know. But do you see what he does? He calls them back to another period in their history. A time when someone finally built an image for us to be able to look at and see and touch, even a golden calf. In fact, he builds two of them. And he harkens back to Exodus 32 and he quotes the very words that Aaron said when he presented Israel with their golden calf. Behold your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt. Do you know what that is? That's a call to worship, just not to worship the Lord. He attributes their salvation from slavery to golden images. That breaks a lot of commandments. What's his rationale? We did it before. How do we know it wasn't right until that guy Moses came along? How do we know Moses is the good guy here? How do we know that these things weren't legitimate in their day? After all, the people who write the history have an agenda, right? You ever heard that line of reasoning before? See how that works? False worship usually wants to make good guys into bad guys and bad guys into good guys. False worship often wants us to reinterpret evil and call it good, just like here. If those things weren't heinous enough, the author acknowledges it, by the way, in verse 30. This is sin. Jeroboam built temples on the high places like he wasn't supposed to do, and he appointed priests that were non-Levites. God told him the Levites only are supposed to be priests. And that the Hebrew text actually says, from the fringes of society. So not great people, probably. He changed their yearly festivals around in verse 32. God had told them when their festivals were supposed to be. He sets up this mirror worship practice of Judah for his kingdom. And if you were a faithful worshiper of the Lord, you would have seen this and heard this and thought, this is almost right. This looks right, but something smells funny here. You ever gotten a thing of jelly beans around Easter time, and one of them was purple, and you thought, oh, great, a grape jelly bean. This is going to be great, delicious. And then you bit into it, and it was licorice, right? It looked the part, but it wasn't. Someone lied to you. Those people need to be held accountable. Looks right, but something's a little off. That's what's happening here. Where does it come from? Does God say that this is okay? Verse 33 says, all of this is what Jeroboam devised from his own heart. All the practices came from there. When we think about false worship, usually we kind of go out there. It's different religions, right? It's different worldviews. But it's important to know this is happening in Israel. This is happening with people who know the law. This is happening with people who know the covenant promises of God, with people who are in the land of promise. How do they get there? How can we get there? How can it happen in a church? As much as ever, there are Christian churches today who would fit this category of they've fallen into false worship. I think I mentioned this story before, but there was a time when I was in seminary in Charlotte when part of our assignment was to go to this. It was a big Baptist church in a posh part of town for one of our classes. And we were supposed to go there and just observe. And so we did, and it happened to be Earth Day. And I went with some of my friends, and I mean, I tried to give it a chance. I tried to be an unbiased observer. But they actually worshiped the earth. They did not worship God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. In fact, neither of those three names were mentioned at all. But there was a lot of worship of the actual earth. It was just a very surreal, did I fall into a parallel dimension kind of experience. That can happen. There are other ways that, let's break this into left and right. On the left-hand side, you can worship the earth. There are some churches you could go into that feel like a whip count for the Democratic Party. This happens all the time. Or any other left-leaning ideological issue. But Jesus isn't being worshiped. That one might be easier for us in Habersham County. It happens on the right. There are plenty of churches that you could walk into that have gotten so caught up into the culture wars and other political, ideological issues that on a Sunday morning, if you walked in, though they pay verbal respect to the name of Jesus, he is not worshiped at all. It's a whip count for the right. And it feels like they're just trying to pull you into these other political and ideological sorts of issues. And there's everything in between, right? How could a professing Christian church get there? Because it happens all the time. I would suggest that it all has to do with this question. Says who? Jeroboam decided that he knew better than what God had told him. And once you decide you know better, whatever changes you make, you can go anywhere. That's the critical issue. To change the practices around is no big deal. Once you've asked the question, did God really say? And if you say that he didn't, you can go anywhere that you want. False worship isn't far behind. There's a pastor from Minnesota who wrote an article this past week entitled "The Watershed Issue for Every Generation." I would love to see a straw poll of what we think is the watershed issue for every generation. This is what he said it was. He says it's the effective authority of Scripture. You notice he doesn't say just the authority of Scripture. That would have been true, probably. Churches on the left-hand side of things reject the authority of Scripture. They would say the Bible's not trustworthy. We don't know how we got this stuff. It's questionable. But what about on the right side? Because on the right side, everybody's going to say the Bible's true. But then they might turn right around and completely reject parts of it unknowingly. That's why this pastor says the effective authority of Scripture. That means it's possible to say, I believe the Bible is God's word and it's absolutely true in everything, and then completely negate lots of it or just assume it or pay it lip service. It's possible to do that. Bottom line is this. Faithful biblical Christianity will contradict all of us at some point. Left or right, doesn't matter. You'll be contradicted at some point. You'll be asked to believe something that you do not naturally believe for yourself. The faithful teaching of Scripture does that. It's true if you are a thinker versus a feeler. I bet we have some thinkers in here and some feelers. And you will be asked to feel things as a thinker and to think things as a feeler. If you're rich or poor, God's word will say something to you you don't like. If you're young or old, if you're male or female, whatever distinctions we might make, God is never unwilling to contradict our natural leanings. And the bottom line comes down to, do we believe that God speaks to us truthfully, or is it false, outdated, culturally bound? The false worship practices never come out of nowhere. It happens slowly over time when you decide to dethrone God as the one who gets to have the final say. So the question for us is, who gets the final say in your life? Who gets the final say? Do we really believe the Bible is true? Doesn't mean that you can't ask questions about it. The Bible can hold up to our questions. But does God get the authority? Or do we really think that we always just know best? Who gets the final say? Is it the collective wisdom of our society that tends to change about every 100 years? Is it whatever our internal barometer is? Or is it possible that the God who made us actually has spoken faithfully to us in such a way that it's true and it has authority and we can listen and walk with him? False worship happens. It's a real threat. And it happens especially when the king is propagating it. Leadership here matters. As the leadership goes, so the people go. You can see this in the life of Jeroboam, which gets into the question of the remedy. What is the remedy for false worship? I should note that this passage is written with a certain amount of ridicule in its tone. Let me explain what I mean by that. The features of the Hebrew text itself make it clear the author is not approving of these things. He's making Jeroboam seem ridiculous. The verb for make or do is the same word in Hebrew. At the very end of this passage, he uses it in this repetitive way to make it clear that all this that Jeroboam is doing, he's making it up as he goes. He's making it. He is creating a false religion. It's not real. It's a farce. One commentator called it bootleg religion. That's a great way to phrase it. God will ultimately judge him for it. The Assyrians will take him into captivity. But perhaps that means there's true religion as well. Perhaps that means there is the prospect of a good king. Maybe this means there is faithful worship out there somewhere. What's the hope for a good king who will lead his people rightly? It's actually in the fear that Jeroboam voiced in verse 26. You see what he said? Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. It would, in fact, because of God's promise to David. To the greatest king over God's people, God promised an eternal kingdom, a son to sit over the throne, not just for generations to come, but eternally. And that one day, God's king would be over God's people forever, and that everything would be made right again. And we know the story. That's why we're preaching this sermon series this time of year. This is the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. It is Jesus. He really is the son of David, the true king of the Jews, the hope of the nations. All the things that we want out of a king, we get it in Jesus Christ. And we see this in terms of worship specifically in the story we read earlier, which Steve read from John 4, the woman at the well. The woman at the well is a Samaritan. Ethnically mixed, religiously mixed. She is a true child of Jeroboam. They're ethnically mixed because the northern tribes mixed in with some of the foreigners that the Assyrians sent over. Religiously, they're all mixed up over the years. They worship not in Jerusalem, but at a different place, Mount Gerizim. Jesus is essentially interacting with a descendant of Jeroboam's reign and practices in this story. She's mixed up morally. She's had five husbands, and the one she has now isn't her husband. She's sitting with the Messiah and the true king of the universe who's actually offering her something better. Did you see her? Steve read this really well, that when he began to say how much he knew about her, she says, "Oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Let's talk religion." And she begins to talk about the location of worship, just like was happening in Jeroboam's day. Our fathers say that we're supposed to worship here, but you people say Jerusalem is the place. And so Jesus tells her, "Oh, well, you're wrong about that. Jerusalem is the right place to worship," right? Doesn't say that, does he? No, time is coming and is now here, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem is the place where people will worship. True worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what true worshipers will do. The woman's clearly curious, and she says, "I know Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us everything we need to know." And in that moment of great clarity. And think about all the other times in the New Testament when you wish Jesus would just tell people who he is. And he doesn't. And he does it here. "I who speak to you am he." Boom. The king is here. He showed up, and he's sitting by the well. And he came to lead us into faithful worship of our God. How can he invite her to do that when there are so many other more deserving types of people? How can he invite her to worship God in spirit and in truth? How can he declare his identity to her when he hides it from so many other more deserving sorts of people? It's the same way that he invites us and tells us who he is. Jeroboam came and he took his sheep to the slaughter so that he could get what he wanted. And Jesus Christ is the lamb who, according to God's plan, was led to his own slaughter so that he could give us what we needed. That's the difference. He came to give us mercy for all of our false worship, and we're filled with it. He came to give us grace instead of justice for all of our pride and arrogance. He came to give us forgiveness for every moment when we have loved something or someone more than the God who made us. That's what the true king came to do for us, to die in our place, to be raised in power. and to enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's the remedy for all of our idolatry and wrongheadedness and wrongheartedness. It's the gospel that our King came and gave up what he deserved to give us what we don't deserve, which is life. And you may be here and you're not yet a Christian, or you have questions or serious doubts with Jesus or Christianity, and welcome, I would say to you. I'm glad you're here. That the church is the place to ask the questions and to deal with the doubts. This should be a place where we ask freely and discuss amongst ourselves. And you may be in a place where your doubts are winning at the moment. And again, I would say to you, welcome. And the call for each of us is to understand we have been led into some weird places by our kings. And yeah, that's not necessarily a commentary on the American political process. It could be. We can be led by culture. We can be led by ideologies. We can be led by the king that sits on the throne on our insides, us. We need to realize that we've been led into some false worship. What do you do if you realize that? You change allegiance. You forsake the false king. You come to the real king. You come to him in faith. And you come to him expecting mercy, knowing that that's what he promises those who come to him. If you're here and you are believing in Jesus, you might be asking a different question. How do I avoid the drift of false worship? How do I stay faithful when everything around me and even on my insides feel like it's pulling me away? I feel the tension. We need to know the King better. We need to know what he says better. We need it ringing in our ears more often. We need our communion with him to be deep and rich. And we need our eyes on him. So that's the question for you this morning is, where are your eyes? Are they diverted by something else? Are they on King Jesus? False worship is everywhere, and it can be here. It can be in our hearts. The roots are deep. And it begins with a heart that wants what it wants at all costs. It has roots in our own desires and in the things that others have done to us that make it hard to stay faithful to Jesus. And the practices are many, from other religions to political agendas and anything that would deviate from what God has said to us. But the remedy for all of it is the same. Let's get our eyes off of the things that are diverting our attention, and let's get them on to the true King who came and by his death and resurrection leads us to worship God truly in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask for your help in not only our cognitive understanding of this, your word, but we pray for a deeper understanding of ourselves. We pray that you would help us to really understand what's going on our insides, in our hearts, and to be able to not only diagnose ourselves properly, but by your Spirit to turn from the false gods, not only around us, but that come from our insides. We can't make ourselves repent and believe, but we really believe that you can. And so, Holy Spirit, we are your people, and we ask you that by your power, you would work your truth into us and change us and fix our eyes on King Jesus who came for people like us. We pray in his name. Amen.